recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
Give your attention to the reading of God's Word in Peter's first epistle, the second chapter, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. As is the great hymn to the Lamb in Revelation 5, worthy art thou, O Lord, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed men and women for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests unto our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Several years ago, I was in Indianapolis meeting with the people from the Lilly Endowment and spent a little time with my old friend Craig Dykstra, who is the vice president, now to be retired soon, from the Lilly Endowment. And we were talking about the kinds of grant proposals that they receive. Many of you know that the Lilly Endowment has done wonderful things for pastors, providing them with funds for various kinds of study leaves, but also has been a very strong supporter of theological education. So if any of you are feeling stressed, you should take some Xanax or something like that to help the stock of the Eli Lilly company. It's all for the cause of good theological education. But Craig Dykstra said, you know, whenever a seminary applies for money from the Lilly Endowment, I wish that before they tell us what they want and how much they want and what they're going to do with it, they would preface that whole thing with that seminary's answers to three questions. And the first question is this: what's God doing in the world? The second question is, what does the church need to be like in order to align itself with what God is doing in the world? And then finally, what does our seminary need to do to equip the church to align itself with what God is doing in the world? And Craig Dykstra at that point was really affirming the kind of thing that we've been talking about here in these days, the fundamental participation in the church in the Missio Dei, the mission of God in the world. And we Presbyterians have some good ways of thinking about that. One of my favorite passages in the Westminster Confession. I hope you all have a favorite passage in the Westminster Confession. If you don't, you should get one. But here's one that I so much like. I quote a lot. It's in the chapter entitled Of the Church, where it says that Christ has given the oracles, the ordinances, and the offices of the church for the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. That's actually a very good missiological commentary in the Westminster Confession. You know, what's it all about? Those offices: elder, deacon, pastor, presbyteries, synods, general assemblies, budget plans, strategic plans, committee note minutes, Sunday school curricula. What's it all about for the gathering and the perfecting of the saints? That is, we have to bring them in, but not just bring them in. but to engage them in that kind of holiness that we've also been talking about, that spiritual formation for holiness, which in turn is meant to equip the saints for participation in the mission of God in the world, the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. And today we've been thinking a lot, in the last couple of days, about what it means to gather and then to perfect the saints, equipping them for the participation in the mission of God in these turbulent times in our post-Christendom global cultural context. In this song to the Lamb that we've talked about a number of times already, is a wonderful proclamation of what that mission of God, if we want to know what God is doing in the world, this is one of the places where we find out about it. That he was slain, and he ransomed men and women for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made them a kingdom and priests unto our God, so that they might reign upon the earth. You know, going back to the scenario, the context in which this song gets sung, you'll remember that we talked about this the first night, that John heard that they had finally found someone who could take the scroll and to open its seals, and the announcement went forth, "We found someone. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David." And he looks expecting to see a lion, and what does he see? He sees a lamb who has been slain. And that's when the song breaks out. Now, I've learned a lot about that little strange thing. He looked for a lion and he saw a lamb. I've learned a lot from my Mennonite friends. You know, they treat this as one final critique of Calvinist just war doctrine in the scriptures. That we still, John is still there thinking that somehow, some way in the end, it's got to be done by power, by physical power, by works of violence. A ferocious lion is the one who's going to win in the end. And that the lamb, when he appears, is really God saying, "Gotcha." You know, when are you going to learn? It's not a lion, but it's a lamb. Now, my friends haven't convinced me that I'm wrong in my adherence to just war theory, but they certainly have convinced me that we have to be careful about our endorsements of military programs and the uses of violence in this very turbulent time in which we live. But you know, there's another thing going on in that lamb and lion contrast, because the lion is a very Jewish lion. And when the lamb appears, it's a multinational, multilinguistic, multiracial, multiethnic lamb. And there's a contrast here between the old song and the new song, between the old covenant and the new covenant. That God, when God began to deal with the varieties of peoples and nations on the face of the earth, and God looked and saw the confusion, saw the rebellion in humankind, God placed a kind of curse on the human race. And it was the curse of Babel. That God divided the human race into very clear entities, very clear ethnic and religious and linguistic groups, the confusion of tongues. And then looking at that array of peoples, God says, "Okay, I'm going to start a new thing, and I'm going to pick one person or one group out of all that." I was speaking to a Jewish audience once at the Jewish Studies Center at UCLA, and a rabbi friend of mine introduced me, and he said, "Richard Mao is a Calvinist," and he said, "I've never been understand that, because he seems to have a sense of humor, and I don't know." And I gave a talk. And afterward, this Jewish couple came out to me, and they said, you know, they thanked me. They said, "We really like what you said tonight, but we're puzzled. Did Rabbi Dorf say that you're a Calvinist?" And I said, "Yeah." And they said, is that right? You're a Calvinist? And I said, yes, I am. And they said, well, that's kind of hard to believe. And I said, well, why is that hard to believe? And they said, well, you seem like such a nice guy, you know. And I said, why would you not think that a Calvinist could be a nice guy? And they said, well, like, don't you believe that God chooses some and not others? And I said, yeah, it's sort of like God deciding not to choose the Philistines, not to choose the Amalekites, not to choose the Midianites, but to choose the tribes of Israel. Well, they said, that's something to think about, isn't it? And but God made in that situation a very specific choice. I'm going to call into being a people who are defined by their ethnic identity. And in this specific people, the people of Israel and Judah, in their life together, telling them how I really want people to farm, how I want people to govern, how I want people to configure their family lives. In all of that, they are going to be a light to the nation, showing the rest of the tribes and the nations what it's like to live in obedience as a people, in obedience to the will of God. And that's the way God did it. It was an Israel monistic, ethnocentric, covenantal relationship with that very specific people. So that if you wanted to be right with God in those ancient times, you either had to be born a Jew or you had to become a Jew. That was the only way to do it. Church growth was largely procreative growth, with a few like Ruth and others who sort of got in by becoming Jewish. It was a little better than the Shakers, by the way. I don't know if you know, but the Shakers were against evangelism and sex. That is absolutely the combination of the two worst church growth strategies that you can imagine. But anyway, so God chooses a specific people. But this was never the end product that God had in mind. From the earliest days, God saw this as a temporary strategy and that someday he was going to broaden this out to the nations of the earth. Let me go through a couple passages with you from the book of Isaiah, which has some wonderful things on this subject. And really one of the most profound passages is found in Isaiah 19, beginning with verse 19, 19:19 in Isaiah. Now you got to remember the background to this, that two of the tribes, two of the peoples that Israel hated the most were the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And they had a special history for hating the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And they were very clear about the fact that God had chosen them and not the Egyptians and not the Assyrians. So verse 19. And on that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the center of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt when they cry to the Lord because of oppressors. He will send them a savior and will defend and deliver them. And then this, the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord on that day and will worship with sacrifice and burnt offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. The Egyptians are going to make vows to the Lord and perform them. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their supplications and heal them. And on that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And then this amazing passage. And on that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, now hear this, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my heritage. These three titles that Israel claimed were just for them because God had chosen them, that someday the Lord God is going to say, blessed is Egypt, my people. And blessed is Assyria, the work of my hands. And blessed is Israel, my people. What a promise. What a shocking promise to that very ethnocentrically conscious, with legitimate reasons, at this stage in salvation history. And then another one, one of my favorites, in chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. And on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-matured wines. You know, the King James has a wonderful way of putting it. The Lord's going to prepare for all peoples. The veil that presently covers the nations will be lifted on the mountain of the house of the Lord. And the Lord will prepare, King James, the Lord will prepare a feast of fat things for all peoples. You know, our eschatological hope includes the expectation of a risk-free high cholesterol binge. A feast of fat things for all peoples. There's going to be this wonderful gathering where the nations of the earth will gather and will feast together in the presence of the Lord of hosts. And then chapter 60, verse 16. You can't put this one on the church bulletin board. It's a little hard to get away with this, but you should think about it anyway. This is the vision of Isaiah's vision of the New Jerusalem. Arise and shine, for thy light has come, and all these wonderful things are happening. It's a vision of the same holy city that John sees at the end of the book of Revelation. And there are all kinds of things happening. And then this, and this is why you really can't preach it, but you shall suck the milk of nations, and you shall suck the breasts of kings. You know, in our Presbyterian tradition, in the Scottish Presbyterian tradition, there's an image of, in the theology of government, in the Presbyterian tradition of national government, there's a phrase that gets used over and over again, and that is, kings are called to be nursing fathers. Nursing fathers. And the two images here are nurturing images. You shall suck the milk of the nations, and you shall suck the breasts of kings. This is a situation where political government becomes a nurturing thing, a thing that promotes our well-being, that improves our lot. But the other side of it, and that's the most relevant one for us here, that we're going to suck the milk of nations, that we're going to feed on the riches that come from the nations of the earth. God never intended that the final pick, contrary to dispensationalist theology, for example, God never intended that the final scenario would be a scenario where he focuses exclusively on the fortunes of the Jewish people. But rather, as he says at another point in the prophecy of Isaiah, it is too late a thing that I should raise you up simply to restore the fortunes of Israel and Judah. I am raising you up that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And so God had that in mind. And then the prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost. On that wonderful day when the apostle preaches and people speaking different languages, Babel, speaking different languages, turned and said to each other, did we not hear each of us in our own tongue the same message? At Pentecost is the reversal of Babel. We're living in a time when we hear so much about multiculturalism. But there's a multiculturalism of Babel. It's a multiculturalism that erects barriers between peoples and groups. A multiculturalism that makes it difficult for people to understand each other. But there's also the multiculturalism of Pentecost. Did we not hear each of us in our own language the same message of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? And in the heavenly courts, the great hymn that flows out of Pentecost is, worthy are you, O Lord, to take the scroll, to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed men and women for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us. We can't do it on our own. We can't say, I think I can, I think I can. Or we can try to do it out of our own efforts, and it's always going to slip back into Babel. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of God's sovereign grace through the power of the Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost, it's now possible for us to have the kind of multiculturalism that says, did we not hear, each of us, the same message? In that we've been incorporated into a new kind of community drawn from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that happens, it says, and by your blood you have ransomed men and women for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In this article I recently wrote for Christianity Today, I go back and look at that famous sermon of the great liberal in the early part of the 20th century, Harry Emerson Fosdick, who ridiculed substitutionary atonement as slaughterhouse religion. It's a kind of primal, bloodthirsty God kind of religion, and we've got to get beyond that. Well, the fact is that blood claims still have a very powerful impact in our culture. Yeah. Think of the Nazi phenomenon, which doesn't go away, that we want a pure Aryan blood. Well, the ways in which many of us brought up as little boys in North America were taught that we had to be red-blooded males, huh? Or the ways in which on our national festivals, and I don't mean in any way to denigrate this sacrifice, but those who have shed their blood to make us free. Well, we hear a lot about blood claims in our culture. And what the Song to the Lamb teaches us is that there's only one blood claim that gives us our identity. And because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been given a new identity. We celebrate the individual implications of the substitutionary atonement. It's wonderful. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. I was in North Korea at a worship service, one of the few legal services in the country of North Korea. And the first hymn they sang that morning was, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. I was so good. And I realized this, I've got kinfolk in North Korea. Because the Son of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is putting together a new kind of community drawn from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thank God, he's not yet passed over North Korea. We have family there. We have kinfolk there, who claim that their true identity is through the blood of Jesus Christ and not through any ethnic blood or any national blood. Even though those other things may be important, but we've been made into a new kind of people. And so there's also that corporate dimension that once we have been individually redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ incorporates us to a new kind of peoplehood, a new kind of community. And this becomes our new identity. So from here on in, I have to be able to say, when I talk about my kind of people, I'm talking about those people in North Korea. I'm talking about African people working in the gold mines in Africa. I'm talking about peasants in Peru. I'm talking about people in Asia and Africa and South America. I'm talking about people all over the United States and Canada, all over Europe, because I have a new family. I have new kinfolk. I belong to a new kind of community. And this is so important for us to be emphasizing today. A president of another seminary asked me to come and do a retreat for that seminary's faculty and board. And the president of the other seminary says, you know, don't let on that I put it this way, but how can we, and this is a mainline seminary, what I really want you to talk to us about is how can we be more like Fuller? We're so local, we're fairly, you know, fairly white, fairly American, and we really don't have a global consciousness. The president said, you know, I just had a young Asian American student who had been working for InterVarsity came to our seminary, and she decided to transfer to Fuller. And I asked her, why are you going? And the student said, I need to be in a very different kind of seminary that has a kind of global consciousness. So I was asked to go, and we had a wonderful time. And what I said was very well received by everybody there except one trustee, who stood up at the end and said, you know, all that multinational, multicultural stuff, that's fine for Fuller Seminary, but it's not necessary for this seminary that exists to put men in the pulpit in this part of the country, in this denomination. That's what it's all about for us. We don't need all that other stuff. And it may very well be that the impact of that seminary is pretty much a regional seminary kind of impact. But the gospel is not being proclaimed if it's a message that is limited to a certain ethnic identity and a certain regional, to invite people into the church, to gather them in and to perfect with saints, is to lay upon them the consciousness that they've been incorporated into a new kind of people, that they've got kinfolk all over the world. And that global consciousness is especially important in the globally conscious world in which we find ourselves. And it's not just belonging to a global community, but it's belonging to the community that Jesus Christ has put together through the work of the cross. So we read this wonderful passage this evening from 1 Peter 2. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. When I was a young teenager, I heard I can't say it any other way, a right-wing fundamentalist evangelist who spoke about the devil being in charge of three kinds of causes. This was back in the 50s. There are three things that the devil's trying to do these days. The devil is trying to create unity. And there are three kinds of unity the devil is working on. He's working on the creation, he said, of one world race. So we got to be against the civil rights movement. He's working on the creation of a one world church. So we have to be against the World Council of Churches. And he's working at the creation of one world government. And we have to be against the United Nations. And even as a young teenager, I thought there was something kind of weird about that theologically. But it was a number of years later that I was reading 1 Peter and came across this passage that we are now members of a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. And the devil may counterfeit the kind of work that Jesus is doing. I'm not sure he was doing it through the United Nations or anything like that. But the devil may distort and counterfeit the kind of work, but Jesus is in the business of putting something new together. And Jesus has incorporated us into a new racial identity. We're a chosen race. And just as Israel was bound together by a certain kind of ethnic blood, we're bound together by a very different kind of blood that is drawing people together from tribes and tongues and nations. I belong to a new race, and you do too. I belong to a new priesthood, a new kind of church, a new kind of worshiping, serving community. And we belong to a new kind of nation. We'll talk about this more tomorrow. But we belong to a new kind of nation. We are members of the nation. We are citizens of the nation over which Jesus Christ rules as sovereign Lord. And the other places where we live are our secondary identity. There's nothing wrong with that. But the fact is that we are a dispersed people. We're going to talk tomorrow morning about the fact that we're aliens and exiles, dispersed among the nations. And when we come together as we are here right now, we're claiming our true citizenship, our true racial identity, our true ecclesiastical character, because we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. And this has huge implications for the ways in which we equip the church for participation in the mission of God in the world. And we need to draw out, among other things, the spirituality of that kind of belonging. So back in the days when busing for the purposes of racial segregation in various cities was a hot topic of debate, pastor of a very large congregation called me and said, I'd like you to come and I'd like you to talk about the social implications of the gospel. We're an evangelical church, but we need to learn more about the social implications of the gospel. I'd like you to do it on a Wednesday evening. We have a potluck dinner, and then we go up into the sanctuary, and we have a kind of service and a talk, and we'd like you to talk about that. And I said, I'd be glad to do it. So, okay, now you agree to do it. I got to tell you, this is a very, very dangerous topic in my church. He said our community is debating the whole question of busing for the purposes of racial segregation. And he said, I tried to preach a sermon endorsing that idea, and they just about tarred and feathered me. And he said, I'm just kind of afraid to even bring it up again. But I'd like you to come in, and you'll yeah. And then he said something that only you pastors can understand. He says, really stick it to them, but be gentle. So with all of that in mind, I prepared what I thought was a convincing case for God's concern about racial justice. And we had a nice dinner at the potluck thing, and then we went up into the sanctuary. And before I spoke, the little kids in the congregation came up. It was a little children's choir, and they sang two songs. Well, they actually sang. The first thing we did was, as a congregation, we sang, "Oh, worship the King, all glorious above." And then the little kids came up and they sang, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world." And when I got up to speak, I said, you know, I got to throw my speech away because you've already made the case. Yeah. Does Jesus care about racial justice? You've said two things tonight already in the singing that's taken place in this sanctuary. First one is this, he's a king. And the second is this, he loves black kids. Now, the only question left is, what are we going to do about that? You know, how are we going to work out the implications of that? But the last thing in the world we can do is go along with the status quo kind of thinking about that. We need to think about what the king who loves black kids is telling us about racial integration and racial justice. And what I was able to do there, and what we need to be able to do more, is to draw out the implications of the spirituality that we already have. You know, when I was early on, I was very involved in Evangelicals for Social Action, and when Ron Sider and I were invited to do a presentation to a group of Christian businessmen, they were all businessmen, Christian businessmen, on the gospel and the poor. And Ron did a really nice job with, you know, the kind of thing he later on did in his book, Rich Christians. And I tried to make a supplementary supportive case for the kind of thing Ron was talking about. When we opened up for the Q&A, this guy stood up and said, "And what you guys are talking about here, that's not Christianity. That's Karl Marx. You're talking communism. You're not talking Karl Marx." So Ron turned to me and said, "Why don't you handle this?" And I said, you know, when I was a little kid, we got our first record player, and it was one of those wind-up Victrola kind of record players. And the first record we ever had was George Beverly Shea singing his favorite gospel hymns. And I was so fascinated with this technology that I played that record over and over again. And you know what I heard George Beverly Shea sing? "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be true to his nail-pierced hands." See, I didn't learn that stuff from Karl Marx. I learned it from George Beverly Shea. Yeah. And frankly, if you take what George Beverly Shea says seriously, that's far more radical than Karl Marx. "I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands in order to be true to his nail-pierced hand." And we got to draw people out to understand the very spirituality that they're committed to, and point to the radical implications of that spirituality, certainly for our sense of identity as a people who are called to engage and align ourselves with the mission of God in the world. You know, I mentioned the Heidelberg Catechism, first question and answer, the other evening. When I was a seminary student, I was sent to preach on a weekend to a little Dutch Reformed congregation in one of the Midwestern states. And those were the days when you would drive there, and they had a morning service and an evening service. And you get there, and they put you up in the home of an elder, and then you'd be there the whole day. And so I arrived that late Saturday afternoon in this home of an elder and his wife, and she put on a nice meal, and it was the custom in those Dutch Reformed circles for, at the end of the meal, for the man of the house, the patriarch, would read a passage from the Scriptures and just say a few words and then pray at the end of the meal. And he read a passage from the Scriptures. And then he stopped and he said, in very simple terms, he said, I love this passage. It reminds me of the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. And then he quoted it. My only comfort, life and death, is that I'm not my own and I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it was very inspiring. And a little while later, we went into the living room, turned on the evening news, and there was a story about Martin Luther King leading an open housing demonstration in a suburban area of Chicago. And this guy got very angry. And he said, that guy's a communist. I don't want anything to do with that. He said, I'm going to turn off the TV set. And I was a brash young seminarian. I got into a terrible argument with him. And at a certain point, he pounded his fist on the coffee table. And he said, I don't want those people moving into my neighborhood. What I got on my own, and nobody's ever going to take it away from me. And several hours later, lying in bed, kind of fretting over having gotten into that argument with him, I suddenly thought of the irony of his saying, what I got on my own, and nobody's going to take it away from me. 10 minutes after having said, my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Yeah. We have a teaching ministry and a spiritual formation ministry in the church to draw out the implications of that sense of identity, that if we truly belong to Jesus Christ and we are not our own, then we need to align ourselves with what Jesus Christ cares about, what Jesus Christ wants us to be involved in as participants in the mission of God in the world. The story is told that in the Warsaw Jewish ghetto in the 19th century, the rabbinic council chose one young new rabbi with a special assignment. And his assignment was a unique assignment. His only job was to look out for the Messiah. Whenever a baby boy was born in the Jewish ghetto community, he was supposed to go check to make sure that whether or not the Messiah had finally been born. Any strange occurrence in the Jewish community, he had to go check it out to see if maybe the Messiah had sneaked in, was starting to do his messianic thing. And after 1 year, he went back to the chief rabbi and he said, I'd like a different assignment. And the chief rabbi said, why don't you stay with the one we gave you? And he said, well, you know, I said, nothing ever happens. I check all the baby boys, I check out all the strange things that happen, and nothing really interesting ever happens. Looking for the Messiah is boring. And the chief rabbi said to him, well, look at it this way. At least you've got steady work. And brothers and sisters, we got steady work. And we're a people who not only are looking for the Messiah, but we know his name. And we know that he's a living Lord, that he's the Lamb who is gathering together from every tribe and tongue and people and nation a new kind of community. And our job is to equip the saints by the gathering and the perfecting of the saints to grow into a full consciousness of who we are as followers of the Lamb in our increasingly multicultural global village of which we are a part. And it's a wonderful thing to serve the Lamb and to serve the cause of the Lamb. You know, in Isaiah 52, that passage that I'm sure you've all preached on, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of the one who brings good news. In verse 10 of that chapter 52 in Isaiah, it says, the Lord is going to bear his holy arm, B-A-R-E, he's going to bear his holy arm before all the nations of the earth so that all of the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. And I think that people in those ancient times, many of them understood that bearing his holy arm, this is the lion of the tribe of Judah thing, that the bearing of his holy arm was going to be God rolling up his sleeves and really, really letting his enemies have it, and wiping out his enemies so that all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. And the wonderful thing that we find out in the New Testament is that when God decided to bear his holy arm, he did it in the manger of Bethlehem. And then he did it on the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood so that we can be incorporated into a new kind of people, so that all of the ends of the earth can see the salvation of our God. Holy God, we thank you. Thank you for the work of the Lamb, the mission of the Lamb that is creating a new kind of people, a new kind of race, a new kind of nation, a new kind of priesthood. And we pray as your sons and daughters, as persons called to engage in leadership in that community of the Lamb, that you will equip us so that we may in turn equip the church for the gathering and the perfecting of the saints as we grow into a full knowledge of who we are in Jesus Christ, through whose name we pray. Amen.